Well, I feel a bit as if we could go home already. I think when the choir sang the anthem, well, Ryan leaned over to me and said, well, we could go. So thank you for that. And then between the anthem and the children's sermon, I feel like, what more is there to say? We've heard so much already this morning from God. It's good to be with you. It's great to be here. I was realizing, I was doing a bit of counting, and I have not been with you since the first week of July. I've been out of town all but 2 weekends since July 1. And so as I was anticipating being here this morning, I could feel that kind of, I'm just so excited to see you and to be in this place with you. And as I opened the text to get ready for this morning, I felt a similar kind of surge, kind of excitement about what God might have to say in Scripture. And the way that I think actually God intends for us to have that kind of homecoming feeling when we open the book. Now, I know I'm thrilled that the team from Bolivia is home, and you have so many stories to share with us. We're eager to hear from you, but also just glad that you're here. And that homecoming feeling, well, it's clear. I know your families felt it last night at the airport. I know you felt it, and we feel it, eager to receive you home. And I think that same kind of eagerness is there as we return to Scripture, as we come home to the place where we hear from God. Now, we heard Matthew 22 read this morning, this story of Jesus and the lawyer. Jesus is actually getting towards the end of his ministry in Matthew 22. Since Matthew 12, he's been having this back and forth with the Pharisees, where they're eager to test him and try him. And kind of, you know, at one point in Matthew 12, we see them trailing after his disciples through a wheat field on the Sabbath to say, wait a minute, somebody ate a piece of grain. So there's this tense relationship that's been playing out for many chapters by the time we get to chapter 22. In chapter 21, actually, there's a great line, Matthew says, they perceived that he told the parable against them. So it's heating up, right? Jesus is speaking about the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are having a lot of these on-the-side meetings, kind of putting their heads together about how they can get this guy. In fact, in this chapter, and kind of as we come into the verses that Ryan read for us this morning, it's a little bit like a bad episode of a reality television show. Now, I'm going to admit to something. Occasionally, I watch Survivor Gabon. Is anybody else with me on that one? Okay, I see a hand. All right. We'll talk afterwards. I think it's fascinating. Now, you know, Survivor, when it first started, was such a craze, and then it went through all those middle seasons where it was really lame. But this year, it's fascinating again, and sometimes I like to turn it on and just watch the human interactions. But when I read this story in Scripture, the parallels to the dynamics in Survivor are striking. This week, in the episode, and I'm just going to give you a quick, I know we're not going to talk about Survivor all day, but this week, in one of the tribes, there's one tribe that's been losing every challenge. So every time they come and they try to get immunity, the other tribe wins and they have to go, and it's suffering for them week after week after week. So it's starting to get really tense in that tribe. They're sick of losing. So when they go back to their spot this week, to their campsite, there's this process that went on where different groupings of them kept sneaking off to pick fruit in the jungle, but really it was like to put their heads together, right? To talk about, who are we going to get out of here? Which one of the people in this group is really our problem? But it was hilarious because they were almost all involved in the conversation, just in different groupings, right? Pointing and saying, yeah, let's vote him off. Let's vote her off. That they're the problem. In a way, I see a similar dynamic going on here. The kind of leaders putting their heads together. So the Pharisees, earlier in this chapter, between 21 and now, first they send their disciples and the Herodians. They say, you go and have this, you know, testing process with Jesus. Those guys just get the smackdown. I mean, they put forth a challenge and Jesus puts them away like, didn't even break a sweat. What is that? So they come back and they say, okay, let's send the Sadducees. They'll go. They'll have a really great question for him. They'll put him, you know, put him right on the spot. Well, the Sadducees go and same thing. Jesus basically says to them, you are ridiculous. Go home. Or listen, one of the two, right? But don't waste my time. So then the Pharisees gather and to take another crack at it. And they send a lawyer. Now, my housemate is a third-year law student, and she's in the building, so I'll be particularly kind. But lawyers are sharp, right? Like, some of the things that we hear about lawyers are true. They're sharp and savvy. They're quick thinkers, right? Now, I realize this lawyer is a teacher of the law. It's not quite a parallel to our common day use of that word. But this guy is young and sharp, and he is warming it up to go and kind of, you know what I mean, right? And you can almost see the Pharisees in the back sort of cheering him on, like, yeah, he's our guy. We put our champion in the ring this time. He's ready to really get Jesus with a good question. So he crafts his question, and he goes and he says, okay, the greatest commandment. Tell us, what is, and Ryan was great this morning, right? 613 choices. That is a big multiple choice exam, right? A or D, no, right? Like, the greatest, oh, we got him now, the greatest commandment. Jesus responds with a reply that is familiar to us, but is so painfully familiar to the lawyer as to be embarrassing, right? He says, the greatest commandment, oh, clearly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the greatest. And we've heard that before, so to us that falls familiar. This lawyer, that command is part of the Shema. It's part of a prayer, a practice, that this lawyer would have said every morning and every evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your... Now, I wonder, because it is the Shema, but it's the Shema almost. In the Hebrew, what it says is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, the Hebrew to Greek translation, mind is in there, but it's less pointed. Understanding is there, but it's not as sharp. And when Jesus says it to this guy, he says, your heart, your soul, and your mind. Now, I wonder if he's pressing this lawyer. Not only is the greatest commandment the thing that you say twice a day and have been saying since you were teeny, the age of these kids, small, you know this. But let's talk about what's happening right now with your mind. Is your mind in the employ of loving God? Or is your mind in this crazy power game, huddling over in the corner, trying to figure out how to defend against what might be the news that will save you and your people? Where's your mind? And he goes on, right? The second. Now, I sort of feel like, okay, that's enough. Time out. I wonder what the lawyer is feeling, right? Like, wait, looking for his Pharisee buddies over his shoulder? Like, who sent me into this conversation? Okay, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, a very familiar command to us. It's poignant when we hear it, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And we immediately go, huh. It is even more poignant in its context, which this lawyer, the student of the law, would have known. This commandment comes from Leviticus 19. It's a chapter of the teachings that Moses brought right from God to the people of Israel. The first verse of that chapter says, be holy, right? You shall be holy as I am holy. And when we get to the 15th verse, it goes like this. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's powerful when it's extracted, but it's even more powerful when it's in context. This lawyer knows these verses. He knows that in this moment, as he's involved in this testing game, in this power game, he's violating one after another of these very things that God has said. This is how you treat people. This is what it is to be like me. He's crashing through them. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly. Do not seek revenge. I think it's so pointed. So it is what we always think it is, love God and love your neighbor. But I wonder if also for this particular person, it's very pointed. If Jesus isn't pressing him hard. You came to press me? I'm here to press you. Jesus loves this lawyer. He actually practices all of these calls from Leviticus. Jesus is practicing in the positive towards this lawyer, while the lawyer is part of this whole game. And then he turns his attention to the group of Pharisees, right? So this lawyer has had his fill, and Jesus turns, and they're grouped up again. There they are, the whole group of them. And he pushes into them with a question. Now, I don't know if you ever do this, but I wonder often, what is in Jesus' mind? Like, what's happening for him right then? I am amazed at his brilliance and at his restraint, right? His determination to do good in this moment. But he's really pushing. So it's not a kind of soft, friendly determination to do good, right? It's like a determination to help you. Even though you're rotten, behaving in a rotten way, I'm pushing you. So he turns to them and he says, what do you think of the Messiah? Well, what a great question. What a great question. Whose son is he? Where does he come from? Now, they're in a tricky position. They are faced with this question. Whose son is the Messiah? And they take the immediate exit. Well, he's the son of David. Everyone knows that. The Messiah is the son of David. He's an earthly king. He's come to bring a restored Israel. He descended from David. David had a relationship, a king and priestly relationship. We're the Pharisees. We're the priests. The Messiah is the son of David, destined to have a king and priestly relationship with us. The son of David, descendant, beneath, masterable. Important, but limited. Right? And Jesus' response is great. Well, that's fascinating. Because here's what David said about him. And that line that he says that is a confusing line is directly out of Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says that Yahweh says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand while I put your enemies beneath your feet. Right? So Jesus says, that's so interesting. Because if he's David's descendant, if he's lower, if he's, you know, someone that David could have authority over, isn't it fascinating that David refers to him as higher, as his Lord, as the one who's in a conversation and seated at the right hand of God? In Pharisee speak, this is a brawl. They are duking it out. It doesn't look like that on the surface because it's so clean and tidy, but it's fierce, the conversation that they're having. Now, it's fascinating that to me that the Pharisees are silenced by this, that they have, it sounds like, no concept of one who is both Son of David and Son of God. The prophets are full of promise that this one is coming, right? Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, things that we say every year as we prepare for Christmas, right? The virgin will be with child, right? She will bear a son. Those passages, they're all about out of David's line. And at one point, even in Isaiah 7, God says, people of David, like David's family, I've had enough. I'll bring a sign myself to show you this, to show you who I am and what I'm doing. And the sign will be a son of David, who is also a son of God. So they know. It's in there, these experts. But they're busy using their minds to play power games. Their minds are given to shutting Jesus down. Here they are struggling to outsmart the Messiah, the one who's right before them, rather than to know him or to love him. And Jesus is relentless in his love for them. He is loving God, and he is fulfilling the command to love them. He's not showing partiality. He's not slandering. He's not endangering their lives. He's not hating them in his heart. He is rebuking them, frankly. He's not carrying revenge or bearing a grudge. He is loving them. What about us? How do we use our minds? Are we using, most of us are not on a campaign like the Pharisees or the lawyer, because people who are on that kind of campaign are not sitting here at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, mostly. Sometimes we are. Sometimes we sit here, but in our mind we're on a campaign against God. I can recall a time in a at a retreat with a number of InterVarsity staff, probably 10 years ago now, 8 years ago, where the woman who was leading the retreat said, if you had to use a metaphor to talk about your life with God, you're not going to say this metaphor out loud, but if you had to just bring one to mind, what would the metaphor be? And my metaphor was profane, and it was a war, but it was more than a war, but that's what it felt like. Like, life with God in that season felt like a war. It didn't feel like this frolicking kind of, you know, tripping down the path full of love and great feelings. It felt like a fight. Like, the fight is on, and we are in it. And even though my mind tells me who's going to win, I don't care. I'm still in it. Right? So sometimes it's a war. Now, even then, when I felt that way, and when that was the metaphor that came to mind, I was not in this place. I was fighting it out with God for sure. But I wasn't using my mind to shut down the information. I was having a hard time with the information. Are we loving God with all of our minds, or are we employing our minds to master God or life or all the things around us? Our minds are full. Are they employed in the love of God and neighbor? They're busy places, that's for sure. When I took time to pay attention to my thoughts this week, when I was thinking, okay, what are you thinking about? You know, it's really funny. If you ever want to know the person who most needs to hear the sermon, it's usually the person who's up here giving it. So that's just a tip. Most of you already know that. But, you know, as I thought about it this week, where are my thoughts? What is my mind up to? You know, and there are those moments when your mind is really focused, when you're intentionally thinking about something. But then there's a lot of time in the middle, right, when your mind is moving. And so I spent some time this week kind of checking in during those in the middle, mind is moving times. What's going on in there, right? And it's a mix. My thoughts are a lot about me. I think about myself a lot. You probably do too. How does my hair look? What do they think of me? What will I do next week? What, right? Is that going to be good? Do I want to go to that meeting? Will I enjoy it there? Who's there that I like? Right? I think a lot about me. And then I have a mix of thoughts about other people. Some of my thoughts about other people are loving thoughts. Wow, that's a tough spot they're in. How can I help them? Or I like that person so much. How can I tell him? This is, you know, they're great. Some they're kind, and I employ my mind to think about how can I do what's best for so-and-so. When I sit down to talk with a student or a staff person, sometimes I really employ my mind to say, how can I love this person? How can I do what's best for them right now? But other times, my brain, when I think about other people, is about power games. How can I get ahead? Man, that guy is always like that. Why does he always do that in a meeting? Every time we're in a meeting, rah, 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 rah. Right? Now I know your mind's never like that, so I'm the only unholy person in terms of how I think about people. But I can be cruel and nasty and bitter and judging about people in my mind. Things that are very far from love. And typically, if I'm going to be cruel, nasty, bitter, and judging about people, it's going to be happening in my mind and not on the outside. I can be cruel in my head while I'm shaking your hand and smiling warmly. Maybe some of you have that skill as well. I have a mix of thoughts about other people. The other things that are in my mind, worries, concerns, you know, the litany. My mind gets filled with what the news talks about, and that stuff buzzes around in there. And then sometimes my mind is used for understanding, really, grappling with, appreciating, wondering, pondering the mystery, solving a problem. It can be great and deep in there, and it can be People Magazine, right? Like the whole spectrum. That's my mind. What about your mind? What kinds of things are you using your mind for? Loving God with all of our mind is a funny thing to try to wrap our mind around. But I think some simple things, right? How much do we think about God? How much do we learn from God, learn about him and his ways? And really, you know, there's a difference between I read my morning devotion or I went to the Bible study and I've been carrying that in my mind and I've been pressing into it and trying to learn and be shaped by it. It's different. We can address the conscious thoughts that have to do with anything but love. And you know what they are, right? Whether it's the nasty thing about your friend or your neighbor, or, you know them. You can address the conscious thoughts, the straight-up sin. We can just say, well, that is a long way from loving God, that thing that's in my head right now. God, would you come on in there? Help me to think about you and to love you and my neighbor. There's a man, I just want to close with this, there's a story of a man named Frank Laubach, who was a missionary in the early 1900s, 1915, he and his wife went to the Philippines to be missionaries. And in about 1930, Frank had become really disillusioned with how lame his ministry was. I mean, he didn't say it that way, but that's essentially what it was. He just felt like, there's got to be something more than this. There isn't the power, there isn't the hope, there isn't the, something's wrong. So he's grappling with that. And he, you know, is reading saints and studying scripture and all kinds of things. But he decides to set his mind on God. He says, all right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm really going to fight this one. I'm going to set my mind on God. So he starts doing this thing he calls the game with minutes. And, you know, and it sounds kind of dorky. I so appreciated what Alana said this morning. Not to be cheesy, but sometimes the most spiritual things that we do or experience, when we try to say them out loud, they sound kind of dorky, right? But Frank Laubach decided, I'm going to set my mind on God. So I'm going to study scripture at the beginning of the day, and then the way he talks about it is, I'm going to try to walk with Jesus, or I'm going to venture to have Jesus as my inseparable chum through the whole day. And when my mind, when I realized, kind of come to consciousness that my mind is not set on God, I'm going to return it there. I'm going to draw God back to my mind. I'm going to go back to that place where we were in Scripture that morning. Now, Frank Laubach was a pretty hardcore guy, and he decided to try to do this. He's like, I want to, the game with minutes, winning the game with minutes for him was about having God on his mind every minute, every 60 seconds. Now, one of the things that he discovered and that he kind of clung to is you can be thinking about two things at once. We do it all the time, right? So it's not like he stood in a corner and sort of focused on God and let everything else around him fall to shambles. He was an active guy out in the world, but he said, I want to have God on my mind every minute. Now, a bunch of students and I looked at Frank Laubach last year and said, all right, let's try this experiment, right? The game with minutes. Frank Laubach was way too hardcore for any of us. I found myself really feeling great about playing the game with hours, right? I bought a watch that beeps on the hour. And if my mind has been on God since the last time it beeped, I feel like, yes, winning the game with hours. Frank was playing the game with minutes. And he was winning it. And it changed his life. I encourage you, if you want to hear more about his story, it's online, Frank Laubach, Game with Minutes. It's fascinating. Changed his life. Where are our minds? Are they captured for the purpose of loving God and loving people? Or are they just running around? Love the Lord your God with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Amen.